All right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be picking up there where we left before. Left off before. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 12. And as you're able, I'd ask that you'd stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Apostle Paul, of course, is writing, and he says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. I'm going to ask you a personal question. How smelly are you? What kind of impact does your odor leave on people that are around you? Do you smell like you? Or do you smell like someone else? Is it a good smell, or is it a bad smell? Now, I'm not talking about your body odor. That may need to be addressed, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning especially. I'm talking about your spiritual odor, your spiritual aroma. And with your spiritual odor or aroma, it's especially important to keep in mind that you really want to smell like someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. His fragrance, spread through your faithful witness, is what redeems and changes lives. If you try to push your own agenda, your own smell, as it were, on others, you dishonor him and really accomplish nothing of eternal value. Quite the opposite. So, beloved, as we look in this passage today, I want to urge you to exhort the Lord Jesus Christ by your faithful witness. And as you do so, others will be blessed. Now, I'm going to rearrange the way I'm approaching this passage just a little bit for just a structural reason. Verses 12 and 13 of this passage and verses 16, at the very end of 16 and verse 17, have as a focus primarily, as Paul is talking, he's speaking about his own work, his kind of role in this witness. And the central part of the passage really focuses in, though Paul is involved, and by extension we are involved, the real focus in those central verses of verses 14 through 16 is upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to start with kind of our role. And so we'll look at that first and last passage, and then we'll zero in on the work and the person and work of Jesus Christ. But all this in connection with our witness. Now, I need to do a little bit of review, partly for the sake of those who have not been here before, but also just so that we can put this passage in its proper context and understand what Paul is getting at here. So remember, if you take a look at verse 1 of this chapter, Paul had said, "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Remember, Paul had adjusted his plans about visiting the Corinthian church based upon their initial responses, which were not good. They were rebellious. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. There were a lot of accusations about his motives and methods. They didn't respect his authority as an apostle. In general, they were looking for excuses not to do what he was urging them to do, which was to properly discipline someone who was caught in gross sin in that church, and they didn't want to do that for various reasons. Not to mention all the other problems that he was trying to deal with them, with their disunity and all of that sort of thing. And here he is, he's writing from Ephesus. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's ministry in Ephesus at all, and particularly go to Acts chapter 20, and he meets with the Ephesian elders, and he sort of rehearses all that he had been doing there in Ephesus for quite a while. And he notes that he there, and that all of Asia had heard the gospel as a result of the ministry that he was able to do there in Ephesus. An incredible time. You know, a high water mark of ministry. One of those great times and days that people look back and think, those are the golden years kind of thing. Paul had that in Ephesus. But while he's there in Ephesus for 3 years, as he's ministering from house to house, and the word is spreading everywhere, and it's a glorious time, all beating in the back of his head and his heart is what is going on in Corinth. And a great grief was there because of the rift that had come between him and this beloved church that he had started there on the Corinthian Isthmus. A church where, a city where the Lord had come to him and said, "Paul, don't be afraid. I have many souls in this city. Get to it," in other words. And Paul did, and saw a church there. And yet to see the struggles that they had because they were surrounded by it, had come out of an incredible amount of perversity and lasciviousness and all of this moral and spiritual garbage that that church had sprung out of as they responded by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ministry is wide open in Ephesus, and honestly, as far as the Ephesian elders were concerned, when you read their response to him saying, I'm going to leave, they weren't happy, were they? They wept. They didn't want him to go anywhere. There was more work to be done. But Paul is trying to keep busy, I think. He's full of anxiety for the Corinthians. He wants to go back there, but he doesn't. I mean, he could have taken a boat straight across from Ephesus and gone over to Athens and then dropped right into Corinth. But he didn't do that. He was giving them time. He didn't want to push any further on them. He had pushed and pushed and pushed, and it got a lot of resistance. And he had sent Titus on to give him a report. He hadn't heard from Titus, so he's waiting. He wants a definitive word before he just goes charging in there like a bull in a china shop, you know, not really knowing what's going on. And Titus is not showing up. So Paul's like, okay, I got to start moving. Some of you, my dad was this way, and I think I've inherited this from my dad. And some of you guys are this way. I don't know if this is just a guy thing. Maybe gals do it too. But when a trip is on the horizon, when we are getting ready to go on vacation or go somewhere, I am like, I want out the door. Let's get out the door. And everybody else in the household appears to me to be throwing out anchors everywhere to go just as slowly as possible to get to the car. And we get to the car, and then somebody forgets something. And we got to go back in. We got to unlock the door. You know, we got to do something else. And I can just see Paul in my mind's eye with this, I want to go, I want to go. I've got to occupy myself. I'm going to go crazy if I don't. I've got to find out what's going on in Corinth. But I want to wait for Titus. And he's already, and we've looked at some of the history of how Paul was just really trying not to go and slam them again because of the letters that he'd written already. He knew that there was grief there. He knew that there was sorrow there. He didn't want to cause more sorrow. We took a look at that just in the last couple of weeks. And here he is. He's like, okay. There's some subtext here, but he knows of an open door in Troas. Word of mouth, I suppose. Maybe somebody wrote him a letter. I don't know. But he's like, okay, I'm going to go to Troas. Titus can find me there. And he goes up to Troas and he says, there's this great door of opportunity. If we see that in verse 12, we're going to get to that in just a second. But remember earlier on in this letter, he says, in chapter 1, he's talking about how he almost lost his life. He doesn't explain the circumstances, but he says, I despaired of life. Somewhere between Ephesus and Troas, Paul had a narrow escape with death, at least in his estimation. But he was undeterred, as we looked at that before, in his desire for the restoration of the Corinthian church. And he gets there, and what do we read here? That he gets to Troas, there's this great door there, incredible opportunity, but Titus is not there. Titus is taking his time. Where is Titus? I don't know. He can't take it anymore, and he starts heading south. And eventually does meet up with Titus in Macedonia, and after that then writes the letter that we have here as 2 Corinthians. So what is the point of all of that? Look again at verses 12 and 13. And what does this have to do with a faithful witness? When you look at verses 12 and 13, this is a remarkable couple of, well, it's a remarkable sentence, a couple of verses in our Bibles. It's a remarkable sentence. If you put yourself in the apostle's place, or in any minister's place, or any evangelist's place, or even you as a lay person who has an opportunity to witness to someone else, and it's staring you in the face, and people are asking for things, and wanting to know, and wanting to hear, and wouldn't you naturally think, well, this is where I ought to be, right? This must be where God wants me, because after all, everybody wants this that I have. I remember ministering in Bolivia, and it's a remarkable time going down there and handing out tracts in the market. Unlike the United States, where if you hand a tract to people, they ignore you. You know, they get the glassy stare that goes off, no eye contact, they just move on. And if they do look at you, no thanks kind of stuff. This, we had people running across the street to get the tracts, and we had a selection of them. They wanted one of each. Many times they took more than they were going to read, because they wanted to take it back, and they were handing it out to the vendors and the other things that they were working with and whatnot. We would walk by buses in this crowd. The traffic was at a standstill, it was gridlock, and we were walking by the buses and just throwing tracts in the windows. In fact, we had enough time because of gridlock, we could actually get in the bus, and we walked through the bus handing out tracts and then got off again. And people immediately start reading. It's just like, wow, isn't that great? That's awesome. That's where I need to be. So why am I here? Honestly, why am I here? There's a whole lot more desire down there than there is up here. Why am I here? And this statement, these two verses, explore something here from by inference from the mind of Paul. I think that's important to us. As you seek to faithfully witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to consider God's priorities in your witness, and not your own. God's priorities, not your own. Great opportunities don't always mean that that's where you should be. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. I mean, but friends, is there not need everywhere around us? Are there not opportunities in every country, in every land, in every state, in every city? Are there not opportunities staring us in the face all the time? So how do we know what to do? How do we know what to jump through? What window, what door to pass through? And here, the door is wide open. Paul even says, I had a door there in Troas that is open, and it was opened for me in the Lord. So was Paul disobedient, going, nope, not staying in Troas, because after all, I care more about Corinth than I do about Troas? Let me ask you a question. Did Paul care more about Corinth than he did about Troas? Yes, he did. The question is, was that wrong of him? After all, this was in the Lord, but you know, not all priorities are equal. And of course, Paul is not a lone ranger. Paul always traveled with a group. It is, though it's not said here at all, he doesn't address that, but it's not unlikely at all that he left somebody in the party there to deal with whatever the open door was. That, I can't really even conceive of him not doing that. It doesn't tell us that, so I don't want to, you know, say, yeah, absolutely, that's what he did, but it seems likely. Calvin thinks that's what he did, and that seemed reasonable to me as well. You know, if you think about it, you know, even those opportunities that are in the Lord, in one sense, as far as we're concerned, are not always equal. Really, all opportunities are from the Lord, are they not? And of course they are. And as the Lord is moving in different people's lives and hearts and at different times and all of that, he opens up doors and he closes doors. This is probably going to embarrass her if I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We're blessed today to have my dear sister Nancy Hart here from St. Helens, Oregon. Now, I don't remember if you remember the whole story, but I was laboring in Tacoma at the time, thought that I was going to be at that church there working on the youth and the choir, and I had this great ministry there. I absolutely loved it, happy as a clam, didn't want to go anywhere, and then became aware, this is going to date me, right around the time of the fall of the Soviet Union. And anyway, at that time, some incredible opportunities opened up in former Soviet states. And one of them was Estonia. And I won't go into the whole story about why Estonia particularly caught my eye, but it did. It caught my heart. I got this great burden. I never thought in my wildest dreams that I would ever leave Tacoma. And suddenly, my heart was no longer at peace in Tacoma. I wanted to go to Estonia. I wanted to do youth ministry there. The opportunities, it seemed wide open. And it just seemed like the Lord was opening all of that up. And I started pursuing it big time. Boom, 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 boom. One thing after the other started falling into place. And then all of a sudden, the door got slammed in my face. The opportunity didn't go away. The need didn't go away. But the Lord just, through various circumstances, including the government of Estonia and a few other things, just closed the door on that. And I've sat there going, great, Lord, thanks. Now I'm not content anywhere. What do you have in mind? And it was right at that time when I knew that the door was closed that I got a call from Tim Hart, Nancy's husband, said, we're having a fellowship, come teach us in St. Helens, Oregon. And I remember that from 1980 when I was called into the ministry, my big burden at that time was for the state of Oregon. And I'd forgotten all about it until that call. And then I went, okay, Lord, now I know why you had to rattle my cage to get me to turn loose of a great opportunity, because you had something else you wanted me to do. And that church is still there, still ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. You know, even those things that are in the Lord and all of that, the Lord orchestrated. But the Lord had a different priority than I did. Right? Could Paul have comfortably stayed in Ephesus? Oh yeah. People loved him. He had this fruitful, widespread ministry. He could have stayed there, been content, but he had a burden for another place that he couldn't let go of. Did he have opportunity in Troas? Absolutely. Could I see the Apostle Paul pouring his whole life into Troas and the ministry there and see the gospel spreading from Troas? After all, that is like, that's at the crossroads, right? Constantinople, isthmus, I can't remember the name of it, into the Black Sea, but it's the major hub of everything. What an incredible opportunity from a strategic viewpoint. Paul's ministry in Troas could have been huge. but his heart was burdened for another place. Now, I don't know anything about the state of things in Troas, per se, but I do know from the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that the need in Corinth was immense. The situation was difficult and trying. Maybe there were those sorts of things in Troas too, after all. I mean, they were pagans. They'd been saved out of darkness, of paganism and perversity and all those other things too. But sometimes the relative need of those to whom you're sent can help with a decision. You know, one of the things that helped me to leave Tacoma and be able to go with a clear conscience, if I can put it that way, was realizing that, well, in Tacoma, I mean, there was a big support network there, larger churches. There were other people that could do what the Lord was having me do, but there weren't that many that could go down to St. Helens that had the flexibility or whatever, the timing and all that, to be able to go down there and do that. And then there was my, if you want to call it the emotional connection, I had an emotional connection to Oregon, just because I had grown up there and I had a burden for that state. And then that emotional connection actually went, because we started off just going as a Bible study. And of course, then I got, you know, and I started to like these people, you know, and love them. And that's where my heart wanted to be. And I see Paul doing the same kind of thing. You know, there's opportunities everywhere, but the Lord does, I do believe, give us particular burdens for particular times and places and people. And that's really what's going on with the Apostle Paul. He sees this great need there, a need that's not just, whereas with Troas, perhaps, again, we're not told anything about that city's circumstances and the believers there. But we know that in Corinth, they had been called out of darkness. They had got off to a great start, and then they had backpedaled and backslidden and wanted to play games with integrating the paganism back into the church, and didn't want to discipline and didn't want to do all those other things. And they needed a whole lot of correction. Maybe that was happening in Troas too, but we know it was in Corinth. And this was on Paul's mind because he absolutely loved this church that he had given himself so much for in establishing it and seeing it progress. So as we look at opportunities for witness, whether it's collectively as a body in the church or just as individuals, to think, all right, faithfully, what are the Lord's priorities here? What are the Lord's priorities? You know, if we look around just at this opportunity and that opportunity, we're going to get whiplash going back and forth all the time because there's so many things. When I was the director of Presbyterian Missionary Union, I got letters on a regular basis. Please come help us. Please come help us. Please come help us. We need this. We need this. We need this. Send us money. Send us people. Send us Bibles. Send us whatever. Please come. Please come. Please come. And you sit there in your office and you're reading this stuff and you're going, I mean, there's this part of your heart's like, oh, Lord, should I go to India? Should I go to Australia? Can I go to Myanmar? Lord, what about East Africa? And I got stuff from West Africa, and I got stuff from all over the world. Please come. And your heart goes, yeah, I could go, and yeah, there's things I could do, And yes, could the ministry of the word there be a blessing to them? Would it be a blessing to them? Yes, it would. But the Lord had other priorities for me. And that included starting a church in Oregon. That included directing the board so that other people who were so equipped and called could go to all these places. And then coming here. And being here, you know, we have to weigh those priorities that we see in front of us, even the ones that are in the Lord very clearly. Take a look at the need of those who are there, your skill set, what you know, your connection, and then prayerfully proceed ahead. And if you know what, if the Lord decides to close the door, He will, and no harm, no foul. He'll then reveal to you the other door that he wants you to go in, as he sees a readiness on your part to testify to those who are around you. It might be your neighbor, might be a family member, might be someone at work. And sometimes, you know, it's a good time. Sometimes they don't want to listen. Sometimes they do want to listen, but nothing comes of it. I travel a lot, as you guys know. I think of many, many times on an airplane when I've sat there going, Lord, are you going to open the door here with this person? I'll say a few things, throw out some comments, see if there's any interest whatsoever. Some people are just wanting to put their headphones on and read their book or whatever, but others want to talk. And so, all right, Lord, here's this opportunity. I'm going to take it. Other times you sit there and go, no, this person may need Christ next to me, but they're sealed off. So I can pray for them at that point, but look for other opportunities somewhere else. So prayerfully and faithfully consider God's priorities in your witness, and don't just go after your own priorities. Don't just go after the witness opportunities that make you feel good, or that make you look good, or that give you a sense of accomplishment. Because a witness for Jesus Christ is not about your accomplishment. It's about Christ. Secondly, we'll go down to the end. And beginning at the last phrase of verse 16, which when I first was kind of diagramming these sentences and kind of working through, I had kind of placed this phrase, who is sufficient for these things, at the end of verse 16, kind of under the things that came before it, as far as its place in all of this. So we had the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, the one a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Almost like, man, this is mind-boggling. Who can figure this out? But after further reflection, I thought, no, I think, there is some of that that's there. I think Paul is actually thinking a little bit more of everything that he's said so far, and particularly about the ministry of God in Christ through his people. And rather than Paul trying to say, man, this is mind-boggling, I can't really wrap my head around it, I came to see this more as Paul really saying, who can live up to this calling that God has given to us? And I think that brings us to this next point here. We've been talking about God's priorities, but there are, in a sense, priorities give us the reason to go. But now here we're talking a little bit, Paul is speaking a little bit, I think, about the method of our witness. Now, not so much the script, right? Because the script is going to be different with everybody you talk to. But principles. Principles of how we are to go about this task of faithfully witnessing for Christ. So we're to consider God's priorities, and we're to practice his principles as we witness. This is our method. And it begins, I think, here in this phrase, who is sufficient for these things? With the principle of humility. You know, knowledge is one of those things that can puff us up, right? We can look around at the world and those that inhabit it and see them going around in ignorance and darkness and get pretty proud of ourselves that we have seen the light and they haven't. And if you don't think that will show up in your witness, you're fooling yourself. You'll come across as superior, and you'll come across as condescending. And I assure you that anybody who is discerning at all will not appreciate that. It won't help your witness. I don't care how true what you say is. So think about this principle of humility as Paul did, and look at this and say, And we're going to really dig in on exactly what the nature of the ministry is and Paul's role in that and how the Lord uses his people and so on. But Paul, who if anyone, and in fact, he will point out in this book, if anybody has any right to boast about anything, Paul says, I've got reason to boast. And then he goes through his credentials, which are as long as your arm, as to why somebody should listen to him. But Paul's response is, who's sufficient for this? I certainly can't do this on my own. And we need to have that kind of humility as we witness to others, because that does turn the focus back upon the central person of our salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon the vessel that conveys the gospel. There's also the principle, verse 17, of honesty. First part of the verse, Paul says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. Now, this word peddlers is a very colorful term. We are familiar with peddlers, and we think, when you hear the word peddler, you kind of, in our culture anyway, we think of like people are gypsies or whatever, you know, go around selling trinkets and that sort of thing. And there is that part, you can make that application here, but the word would be better translated in our vernacular as a hawker. You're familiar with a circus hawker who is out there. Some of you look at me like you've never heard that word before. It's not someone who deals with birds, okay? But it's someone who is a just take used car salesman on steroids, okay? Someone who is dishonestly selling junk as if it's valuable simply to make a profit. Without however much, bim and bigger, come over here, so this is what you need, you know, that kind of insincere showmanship, but it's all fake. Paul says, we're not fake. We're not selling you junk. We didn't paint a rock gold and call it a nugget. Paul says, we handled the word of God with honesty and treated you in a spirit of honesty as we spoke the truth about who Christ is. One of the things that I hear a lot when it comes to people who have various reasons why they don't witness is they say, I don't know what to say. Right? Maybe you've thought that yourself. I'm just not really sure what to say. And it might be fine if you had time to prepare and you could do a little prepared speech and you know what the gospel is and you're able to even explain it and state it clearly. But somehow when we get into conversation with people that did not read our script ahead of time and therefore know what questions to ask and what objections to make, that they have the audacity to have different questions and different objections that we had not prepared for, and now we don't know what to say. And the temptation can be, because you want to have an answer, is to make stuff up on the fly. To play fast and loose with God's word. Grab a phrase here, grab a phrase there, and hope it all works out together in God's mind somehow, and that somehow the Lord will use it. But that's really not honest. Dear friends, if you get into a witnessing situation, you don't know the answer. You know what you say? I'll tell you what you say. I don't know. But I will study it in God's word and I will get back to you. That's what you say. You don't make stuff up and try to sound spiritual. You speak the truth of God's word. I've told you this story before about the little old southern lady in a nursing home that when I was an intern and went and visited with our pastor to go see a shut-in there that was at the nursing home, and she shared a room with this other little old lady who was sitting, as we walked in there, sitting in her rocker, going back and forth at the door, and our target, our shut-in was at the back of the room. We walked in, knocked on the door, and greeted her and said, "We're here to see so-and-so." And this lady, she sort of sat up in her rocker, and she said, "Are you boys preachers?" And my pastor said, "Well, I am, and he's working on it." She looked at me and said something that I've never forgotten, and I hope I never, ever forget. She said, "Young man, when you get up in that pulpit, don't you tell a lot of fairy tales. You preach the Word of God." It was good advice. And it really follows this principle of when we are dealing with people, to give them God's Word and not our opinion, not our imagination, not our hope to try to salvage our reputation that we know everything. But honestly, as Paul did, Paul spoke honestly what God's Word said, even if it hurt. Even if he knew that it would not be well received. Doesn't mean he was an obnoxious jerk about it, but he spoke truth. And thus what he had to say was valuable because it lined up with God's Word. And it wasn't just a bunch of fairy tales. Well, he goes on to say, we're not peddlers, but we are men of sincerity. Now, I love this word. In the Greek, the word that's there, if you translated it literally, according to all of its parts, you could translate it as judged by the light of the sun. And so, therefore, it had to do with a word that has to do with clearness or purity, a purity of motive, and I'm calling this integrity. The principle of integrity. That when you look at not just what I say, but who I am, somewhere along the way, they match up. It's not say one thing, do another. That was Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees, right? He says, listen to what they say, don't do what they do, because they're hypocrites. It's just the exact opposite of hypocrisy. We have a word in English that is here for us in verse 17 that is very familiar to us, and those of you who have been here a while know that I've used this, explained this word this way many times, but it bears repeating. The Latin equivalent of this word is sincere. Sincere, and from which we get the English word sincerity. Sincere, sin in Latin. For you Latin scholars, sin means what? No Latin scholars in the room. Well, I think you actually, some of you know anyway, even if you're not a Latin scholar. But sin in Latin means without. Right. Sere. Anybody know what that one means? Wax. It means without wax. How do we get our English word sincere, sincerity, you know, being truthful and non-hypocritical and all of that, being people of integrity, how do we get that from without wax? It's because in the Roman world, that word would be stamped on marble statuary as kind of a USDA approved top grade A marble. Because you see, raunchy, lousy marble is full of cracks and it looks awful. But if you slather white wax into the cracks, it looks just like marble. Looks just like marble. And an unscrupulous hawker would sell this cheap second-rate marble stuff at a premium price, and then people take it home, stick it in their Italian sunny villa courtyard, and the sun would melt all the wax, and you were left with this hideous thing sitting there in the middle of your patio. So it came to be a sales pitch that this statue, this marble, is without wax. It is through and through solid. It is what it appears to be. And it stands up to the scrutiny of the light of the sun. Do you do that in your heart and life? Or are you full of wax? That when the heat shows up, melts To be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, none of us are perfect. And we've all got our cracks. But by the grace of God, let us strive to be a faithful witness in that we are what we appear to be, that our witness is credible. That the words that we say when we talk about purity, when we talk about holiness, when we talk about faithfulness, when we talk about belief, that those things are characteristic of us by the grace of God to the best of our striving and ability. Paul says, that's how we behaved among you. And then there's the principle at the end there of verse 17, the principle of authority. And there's three elements here of this authority. It says, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, this as commissioned by God is, in this English translation of this particular Greek text, the word commission is actually not in there. This is the editor, translator filling out the idea. Actually, in the Greek, it says we are, very simply, two words. Ektheos, we are from God. We're from God. And the word commissioning is quite appropriate there. It does communicate the idea that Paul did not set himself up. He's not the one who decided to self-dispatch and come to them. No, he was sent from God. That's the whole, in a nutshell, that's what commissioning is all about. So he is sent. And you and I, beloved, are sent into this world. That's why the Lord didn't just save us and then snatch us away. We have a job to do, to be light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So, as being from God, we have something to say. We're not speaking on our own authority. We're speaking on his authority. But being sent has a certain implication that Paul brings out here very clearly. He says, we're from God, commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Because he's sent by God, because you and I are sent by God to testify of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, it's not just that we go out and then we can go and do whatever we want in the name of Jesus. No, we are doing so in the sight of God, which means that in this, the limited authority that God has given us to speak, we are accountable. We're accountable. Accountable to the Lord. I ran across this verse in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, got two verses actually, verses 18 and 19, where we read there, Jeremiah speaking to the Lord, you show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. We're accountable. We're accountable for what we say. We're accountable for how we say it. We're accountable for how we live, the context of our lives out of which those words come. We're doing these things in the sight of God. Keep that in mind as you witness to others. Yes, I have the right to speak in the name of Christ to you, but I have to remember that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, and he sees us and knows what we're doing. We are accountable before him. So let's do it by his grace to the best of our ability and in holiness and righteousness. And then the final phrase there, or where it says that in the sight of God, we speak in Christ, rounds out the idea of authority that Paul has in mind here. Sent from, so there's a commissioning idea. So we have that authority, the right to go. We are accountable before God. But to recognize that as we speak, this authority of ours is a derived authority. It's derived. In other words, Christ's authority, speaking in Christ, His authority is the only basis for ours. Again, it's not just Paul, who often spoke of himself as an apostle, was also very clear to round out the idea that they weren't to listen to him and obey him just because he was an apostle, just because he had a title. They were to obey him and listen to what he had to say because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, their obedience was not so much to him, but to Christ. So keep that in mind. It can be so frustrating. Think about it, parents, with your kids. Have you ever had to tell your child to do something more than once? Some of you, no, yeah, right. Did you ever pull the parent card? Because I'm your mom, because I'm your dad. Guilty. Yeah. But you know what? That's not necessarily a problem, as long as you remember that your authority is derived from God over those kids. And as you remind them of your position over them, but that at the same time you're reminding them that ultimately their obedience is not so much to you, but to God Himself. And in that case, pull rank away. But if you're just hoping that they'll just do whatever you say just because you're bigger and stronger and have a louder voice than they do, that's not going to be very successful. In fact, we'll only do some of the things that we talked about last week about provoking children to wrath. Well, that's a good way to do it. All right, so now we've been talking about reasons for witness. We've talked about some principles of methodology. And now we need to talk about the content of our witness. And we're out of time. Over this next week, I would like to ask you to take the things we've talked about here and then look at verses 14 through 16 in the light of what we've talked about so far. I'll give you the point here. Recognize God's power in your witness. So far, we started off talking about fragrance and aroma and odor and all of that. But here's where we get into what that really means. Meditate upon that this week. Consider, what kind of fragrance are you exuding when you witness? Is it your own or is it Christ's? And what is the nature of that fragrance? We're going to spend some time next week, God willing, talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ and how it permeates this world. And it's pretty exciting stuff. What we talked about today is essential because we need to understand why and how we go about doing things. But even if we do all these things right, if we get the content wrong, well then we haven't succeeded either in our faithful witness. And that is certainly, I think, our desire, is it not? To be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will ask you a penetrating, deep philosophical question you can also consider in this coming week. Why do you wear deodorant? Think about it in relationship to this, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But for now, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to apply these things to our hearts as He will. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your ministry among us today through Your Word. I thank You for this precious passage where the Apostle Paul opens up his heart and reveals to us the anguish of his spirit, his desire for others, the push and pull of the various opportunities that confronted him. And as we see him follow those things that you led him into, Lord, I pray that we would have the same kind of determination to give heed to your priorities, to be able to discern them by your spirit, and then to do the work you call us to do in the manner in which you call us to do it, in humility, honesty, integrity, and with a sense of our derived authority from you, so that all that we say and do is brings praise and honor to you and not to ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do among us. Help us as we consider in the week to come, especially about the power that you have exhibited through the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem your people, and the glorious fragrance that is there. Lord, let our witness be characterized by that fragrance to the saving of souls in your good time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.